Good morning. Today I'm going to be looking at Revelation chapter 13 and a portion of chapter 14. But before I get into that, I'd like to encourage you. Tonight in our worship, we'll be dedicated to prayer and song, as we usually do on the last Sunday of the month. And next Sunday evening, Lord willing, I would like to go over some chapters that relate to our studies in Revelation. I'd like you to read Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 13, and Revelation chapter 17. And what we'll do in next Sunday evening's class is, Lord willing, in the crick don't rise, I'll have some tables and diagrams that deal with the heads and the horns and the beasts and all of that stuff, and show the clues as to who it's talking about and why and when it was supposed to happen. The bottom line is it tends to point toward Domitian under the Roman Empire. And it's not really the kind of thing you can preach. It's more of the kind of thing you need to sit down and discuss and look at with your Bibles open. So a week from tonight, I'm planning on, arranging that to happen. I'll save the handouts for those of you who don't make it, but I'd like you to make it, okay? If you haven't come, come. You know, the house, the roof won't fall down. So please take advantage if you can. We're going to get into Revelation 13, but first, I'd like to remind us of something. This is the theme that goes through the whole book. And it relates to the theme of chapter 13 and part of 14. Also, and it's the reason why I chose to do the book of Revelation in the first place. A lot of us are hurting. A lot of us are struggling with life and death issues. A lot of us have troubles in this world, and we get ground down. And one of the things that we have to realize, and it's a theme that goes through the book of Revelation, it isn't just our victory over our struggles, but it's also understanding the spiritual nature of our struggles. All too often, we think, my problem is I don't have enough money. My problem is I don't have the right kind of job. My problem's my wife. My problem's my husband. My problem's my in-law. My problem's my boss. My problem's the government. You fill in the blank. But we think about our problems as coming from people and places and things in this world, when really what we need to understand is that the real struggle we have in this life is a spiritual struggle. I'll read a passage. I believe I've read it before. I'll read it again and just refocus our minds. We are in a spiritual struggle. It's not just the folks that John is addressing in Revelation, but it's all of us. And here it is, Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We are in a spiritual battle against Satan. That's what our struggles are about. He wants us doing laps in the lake of fire. That's what he wants. We need to understand that. We need to understand that the struggles we have are spiritual in nature, not just physical. It isn't just, I got to make ends meet. It isn't just, I got to put food on the table, or I've got to overcome this disease, or I've got to get over this or do that, or get so-and-so to treat me right, or anything like that. We have a spiritual war that we're fighting. Are we going to be faithful to God through Christ or not? Who are we going to belong to in eternity? Who are we going to serve? Where are we going to spend our eternal destiny? That's what our life is about. That's the goal of our lives, is to know God and belong to Him and have eternal life. We can have everything else that we ask for, and if we lose our eternal life, we've lost the war, haven't we? And so here is God through Paul saying, look, use God's strength, God's equipment, your attachment to Christ to battle Satan. You can't fight him yourself. You've got to use God's equipment. You've got to fight God's way, but you've got to fight. So here we are in Revelation, and we're looking at the victory, and we're looking at people yelling and cheering that the beasts are going to be killed and all of this stuff. We got the victory, and one of the things God doesn't want us to do is to get so confident that we've got the victory that we don't bother to fight, because the war's still on. And that's the thing. I just talked just briefly with Sarah about, you know, well, is Revelation a scary book or is it an encouraging book? And the answer is yes. I'm going to introduce chapter 13, and you'll see a little bit more what's going on. But you'll look at the advertisements for the Olympics, and the announcers talk about, you know, well, this skier has this many medals, and he has a big chance for it, but this other guy is hungry for it, and he's going to, you know, and you build up the contestants so you get everybody to watch. Well, in some ways, I mean, we're going to talk about the beasts. And a mark of the beasts and the dragons and the and all this stuff. And it's sort of like this World Wrestling Federation kind of thing. I'm going to tear you limb from limb. And no, you're not. I'm going to win. And you know, there's a lot of hype. And everybody gets all excited about this stuff. But there's more to it than just that. It's not an advertising campaign. What God wants is for us to understand there are two sides, okay? And yes, there's the bad guy yelling and screaming, and there's the serpent writhing around on the earth trying to destroy God's people. And then there's the Lamb of God on Mount Zion, and we've got to choose a side. And the Lamb on Mount Zion is the one who has the victory, and he's the one who has the eternal life. And he wants us to be confident that even though the enemy is scary, that we're going to make it. He wants us to be confident enough so that we can stand in God's armor and face the onslaught that this earth has to offer and be courageous enough to go all the way to the end, faithful to God. That's what he wants. And so Revelation's an encouraging book and a confidence-building book and a hope-building book, and that's what he wants. But he doesn't want us to be so sure and so cocky about it that we forget that we have a fight to do, and that we forget to have armor, that we have armor to put on. I used another figure a week or so ago about a roller coaster ride. I mean, we need to be confident that even this roller coaster ride of this life that we're on is really, really scary, that God's going to get us to the end of the ride. But we can't have so much confidence that we get cocky about it and we unbuckle our seatbelt and start going like this, you know. We're going to get knocked off. We can't get so cocky about, I'm a Christian, and I've got it made in the shade, and we leave our armor at home, we're going to get our head knocked off. So, You got the beasts and the scary part. We have to know that we have an opponent that we need to say, take seriously. Peter would say he's like a ravenous lion seeking someone to devour. We've got to take our spiritual struggle seriously. But we can't get so scared of it that we'll quit. And so here we have this balance. We choose the side. We're going to choose the winning side. And we're going to hold on. We're going to hold on tight to our Lord. We're going to put that armor on. And we're going to trust in Him all the way through. And we're not going to let up in our trust in Him. We can't do it ourselves. I don't have the power to stand up to Satan by myself. But I do know that he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. And if I wear my armor, if I trust in him, and I am clothed in Christ, I can win and I will win. That's the message. That's what we need to remember. Chapter 13. The dragon has been thrown down to the ground. He's been defeated by Christ, by Christ's resurrection, by his death, burial, and resurrection. The dragon is a loser from the beginning, Satan, the serpent of old. And he's writhing around on the earth and he's failed to stop Christ. And now he's going to start lashing out against Christ's people. And that's where chapter 12 leaves off. And now we see what he's going to try to do. Chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on its horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and his authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave him his authority to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And the authority to act for 42 months was given to him. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years? You heard that before, haven't we? And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth and all will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Anyone who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. I'll stop here for a minute. This is the first beast, the beast out of the sea. Some of this I'll just substantiate next week in the evening class. But briefly, this beast is reminiscent of the last beast that comes out of the sea from Daniel chapter 7. And it points to, what it's pointing to is the Roman Empire as a persecuting power waging Satan's war against God's people. A prediction that the last world empire before the Christ came, or the empire in power when the Christ came, was going to persecute and try to destroy God's people. And here it is. It's been given to him for this time period, this 3.5 years, this cutoff 7, to do this persecution. It's just the same amount of time that we see the woman being protected in the wilderness, the same amount of time we see the temple courts being trampled and all of the rest of it. It was talking about lots of trial, but God's protection at the same time. And the goal of this beast this is going to be accomplished. And we'll get to sevens and sixes in a minute. But the beast is the persecuting empire, the Roman Empire persecuting God's Christians, God's people. That's what it represents. It has authority over every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, so to speak. It's the worldwide empire of the time. It seems to have all sorts of power, awesome power, a power that the world hasn't seen before. People look at it, and you can't make a move without the Roman Empire. It's almost like you can't breathe without that beast. And come the time when Domitian becomes the emperor, he's going to revive Christian persecution to Christians. It first reared its head under Nero, but Nero died, the persecution died with him, and then all of a sudden, later on, the beast got resurrected. It's not a puzzle or a mystery that early Christians referred to Domitian as the resurrected Nero. It's sort of implied in this description. The beast is a resurrected beast. The beast was the persecutor of God's people. It had done it. It wasn't doing it while John was writing, but it was going to do it. It was a resurrected beast. It was Satan's power, the power that Satan was going to use to crush God's people. And if you were a first century Christian, you needed to understand that the power behind the Roman Empire and the persecution of the Roman Empire, from the Roman Empire, was Satan trying to crush us, trying to oppose us. But we also need to know that God's in charge of the nations, that our side wins. There's a powerful side on the other side, but our side wins. We need to know that. So here's one of the bad guys beating his chest, telling about how we're going to be torn apart and all of this. And we ought to be, you know, well, at least nervous enough to put our weapons on, you know? And so not only that, there's a second beast, starting in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Two horns like a lamb, that sounds pretty innocuous, but here it says, and he spoke as a dragon. Who's behind this guy? You know, talk about a wolf in sheep's clothing. Here you have Satan in lamb's clothing. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound is healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it gives him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Excuse me. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. His number is 666. Woo, spooky. The second beast is described as the prophet. The prophet of Satan. He's the prophet of the land beast, of the sea beast. He's the one who is the organizer of the religion of worship for the empire and for the emperor. He's the one who is insisting that everybody in the empire worship the emperor. That's essentially what he's saying here. This is what that beast is about. And notice, the beast looks like a lamb, but it speaks like the dragon. Can you just picture this? One of the officers of a Roman court trying to persuade a Christian, say, hey, look, there are lots of gods, and you can have your God. All you got to do is take this piece of incense and bring it up to that statue over there and put it on the fire and say that the Caesar is Lord God Caesar. That's all you have to do. And it sounds so sweet and so appealing and so reasonable and persuasive. Look, you want to be able to show that you worship Caesar so that you can buy and sell in our marketplaces, don't you? You want to be able to prove that you worship Caesar so you can have an elected office. You want to be able to prove that you worship the Caesar so you can buy and sell. Is that too much to ask? And you can see how appealing and how gentle that appeal would be and how tempting it might be. After all, it's only 30 seconds. It's only four words and only 30 seconds. And all you have to do is say that Caesar is God. I mean, he signs all his letters that way. The Lord, our Lord and God, Domitian. That's the way he signed his letters. Your Lord and God. And that's how he wanted to be addressed. And that's how other emperors after him wanted to be addressed. It wasn't all every single emperor after that, but it was waves of them, and Domitian started the tide coming in. And so here was this false religion starting up, trying to get a worship of the government and the government leader, and who is behind it? Satan. And what's being told to us here is we have a side to choose. We have a side to choose. He had his mark. Jesus has his mark. Whose mark are you going to get? Let me read a little bit further, and then I'll look at 666 and some of this other stuff. And then draw a conclusion, a challenge for us. Chapter 14, verse 1, there's a whole nother scene. Here are the good guys in the contest. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Who's this? That's Jesus, the guy who died for us. That's Jesus, the one we say is Lord and God. And him, and with him, 144,000... We talked about that, right? Those are God's people, all of God's people going through that period of trial, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. They had God's mark, other people had the beast's mark. That's the only two marks you can have, right? And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. They're up in heaven, they're in front of God right now. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are saints. These are the ones that went through the persecution and came out the other side. Verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These who have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. There's a contrast here going on, and I'll point some of these things out, and if I miss something, I'll hope I'll catch it on the Sunday nights, and you can ask me questions about it. There's a whole lot here. I don't have a whole lot of time, but I'd like to catch some of it. Two sides, two people you can follow, two powers. That's it. We have the sign of Christ. We have the mark of Christ. We belong to him, which means we are loyal to him. We worship him as God. It means we are on his side. We are faithful to him. And we have eternal life. That's what it means, doesn't it? And we were baptized into Christ. We were washed. We received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the seal of our inheritance We belong to Him, and we're obliged to remain faithful to Him. When He's saying, these are those who have are chaste, those who have not been defiled with women, He's not talking about physical purity, although that's what we should strive for. It's not talking about everybody refusing to get married or anything like that. What He's talking about is spiritual loyalty, spiritual faithfulness. How many times does God call Israel harlots because they were worshiping other gods and the God of Israel at the same time? Right? They were faithful to God, and they were going to remain faithful to God. And so here was here comes the land beast trying to get you to worship Caesar. And he said, look, it's only like 2 minutes and 5 words. What's that to you? How is it going to hurt anybody? All you got to do is worship Caesar for a couple of seconds, and then you can worship your God all you want. Well, think about it this way. How would your wife react if you told her, look, I'm completely yours 364 days a year, but on New Year's Day, I'm going to visit the house of prostitution down the street. But it's only one day a year, sweetie. How would that fly? Not very far. God wants us to keep ourselves pure, and that's what He meant. And so it's not a matter of, well, it's just this once. I can do this. What happens? And we're tempted this way, folks. We're tempted this way. We're not faced with idols that God wants, that people try to get us to worship. But we're tempted. And we have to fight the temptation. And I thank God for His mercy when we stumble. But we're always tempted. What happens? We, in our wisdom, we tend to think that we call all the shots in our life. And I'm serving me. Doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, maybe I'm the only one who's done this, right? But I'm serving me. I feel like I'm serving me. And now I find out that it's more advantageous to serve God than it is to serve me. So I start serving God. But I'm still sort of serving me. And when the pressure gets on, I think, I can sort of keep God happy if I do these things, and if I reserve parts of Sunday or some Sundays for Him, and yet I can keep my boss happy if I give something over to him too. And I can keep my government happy if I compromise with them. And all that power that's coming down to bear on me, and all that pressure that's coming down to bear on me, well, I can compromise my conscience a little bit because they got power too. And so we try to serve ourselves, and by trying to serve ourselves, we end up serving all sorts of other gods, and we end up being unfaithful to the one true God. We have to watch that. When Jesus talks about taking up your cross and following Him, denying ourselves, what it means is we turn ourselves over to Him. He wants our undivided loyalty. I'm so imperfect at that. I know you are too. I suspect you are too. I suspect some of you are a lot better at it than I am. But we need to be challenged. We need to be thinking in terms of, look, I belong to God. My future is up with Him. And that's how we're going to fly. And I'm not making compromises with this world because the contest is too important. And we're going to keep God's armor on. It's too hard to get knocked down even with the armor on than it is to try to fight it on my own or try to work some compromises. And so here's the challenge to the Christians. Be faithful, even if it means death. Have that determination. Chapter 13, verse 10. I want to comment on that a little bit, and then we're going to talk about the contrast between the beasts and Christ and the numbers. Chapter 13, verse 10. If anyone's destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance of the faith and of the saints. I think what he's really saying here is, look, folks, it's going to happen. There's no wiggling out of it. I mean, if I put it in very plain terms, I really think that's the bottom line with that verse. I don't think there's anything mysterious about it. He's just saying, look, people are going to get killed. People are going to get persecuted. People are going to get tortured. People are going to have tough times. And it is going to happen, and you can't wiggle out of it. You can't compromise your way out of it. You can't run your way out of it. What you got to do is take a side and hold on for dear life and trust me to get you through to the end. There is the perseverance of the saints. That's where we need this perseverance. We've got to get through this tough life with our seatbelt on and our hands firmly grasped on the railings, trusting that God has the power to get us through, and God has the ability to help us be faithful when we need to be faithful, which is all the time. That's the perseverance that we need. That's the perseverance they needed, especially, but we need it too. Our struggle is more individualistic. We don't have quite so much of an organized persecution going against the church. There's some, and there are storm clouds off in the distance, but our difficulty is Satan's individual persecution of us through all the other things that godless people are doing around us. But we still have to have that perseverance, right? We still have to renew our allegiance. So here, what do we have? We have Satan behind the sea beast, a resurrected sea beast, who has a power trying to get us to worship the sea beast. And his followers all have the mark 666, or the name of the sea beast, on their head. And then on the other side, you have God and a resurrected lamb, the Christ. And you have the mark of the lamb. You can only have one mark. It's either the mark of the lamb or the mark of the beast. This is one or the other. And what about those marks? The number, it says, well, here's the one who has understanding, calculating the number of the beast. If you have wisdom, ooh, what's going to go on? I don't think you have to get into all sorts of occult, weird ideas about doing mathematical games with the letters of various, emperor's names. And then you divide by 3 and you multiply by 2 and figure out who it is. I don't think he's talking about that at all. I think it's really easy. I think it's probably too simple for most people. But the idea is this. The word 7, the number 7, among the Jews and other people, has the idea of completeness. So does the number 10. Yeah, all 10. Okay, you got everything. I got all 10. How many times did I tell you to shut the door? I told you 10 times. Do I really mean 10? I told you all I need to, right? 7 has a similar idea, but it usually has the idea of time connected to it. So 7 days, you got the full week. You got 7 years, you got a whole sabbatical of years, and at the end of which you have a forgiveness of debts. It's a complete cycle. So when you have half a 7, you have something that's in process that's cut off. Cut in half. So when you're talking about the persecution that we're going to face, the persecution that the early Christians had to face, it's a cut-off 7. It's not going to reach its end point. What were they trying to do? Destroy God's people. What did they do? They flopped. It didn't work. That's what it's talking about. Now, 7, also, having this idea of completeness, what does the number 6 mean? It means almost making it, but falling short. And it became the number for man, for mankind. Why? Because all of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us are sinners. All of us didn't make it to the end. We ended up flopping and being condemned by God's law. Isn't that true? I mean, Romans chapter 3, 23 talks about it. And the idea of sex being man's number fits. And so here you've got this guy, this emperor, saying, I am God, you're going to worship me once a year, and if you don't, I'm going to kill you. Well, he has the power to kill people physically. But what's his number? The one who has wisdom, the one who has knowledge, what does he know? He knows the emperor puts his pants on one leg at a time, just like everybody else, and his number is 6. He's a man, he's fallen, and he's sinful. I don't care what you tell me that he is. I don't care what kind of fancy tricks you pull, whether you do any ventriloquism types of things to get me to think his statue's alive or anything else. He's a man. His number is 666. Failure, failure, failure. Sinner, sinner, sinner. And who are you going to follow? What mark do you want? Do you want the mark of the one who is holy, holy, holy? Or sinner, sinner, sinner. I think it's that simple. I don't think it's any magical thing with all the pentagrams and all that kind of stuff. I think what he's saying is, hey, this guy's going to try to get you to worship him, and I want you to know he's just a man, and he's a sinner, and he needs a heap of trouble. Unless he sheds himself of who owns him right now. Because it's Satan. And we have a choice as to what mark is going to be on us. Most of us in the U.S., we want our own mark. We don't want the mark of Satan, because we know that's dangerous and that leads to hell. We don't want that, but you know, we can't take this religious stuff too seriously. I don't want, you know, have God's mark on. I want to give God enough to keep him away from me, but I don't want to have the other mark on me because I don't want to do laps in the lake of fire, you know? Isn't that the way we usually approach it? But what's being said here is there is no middle ground. You have one or the other. And that's what Jesus said. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's our challenge, to renew our own spirits and our own minds to realize, look, I'm serving God. I'm going to go with Him all the way through. I'm going to wear His armor. I'm going to have His salvation. I want His mark on my heart and in my life. And I want to be faithful to Him unto death. And I'm making my choice. And it's going to be Him. And I'm going to be with that Lamb on Mount Zion singing a victory song. They're singing a new song. It's like the song of Moses in that it's free at last, free at last. Thank God I'm free at last. That's Martin Luther King. But it's the feeling, isn't it? We're released from sin and we're introduced to eternal life. And that's the choice we're called to make. Let's make it. If you've made it, renew the commitment so that you don't get distracted by the stuff of this world and you don't start to let yourself get in the way. Surrender to Jesus, please. If you want to surrender to Jesus today, you want to learn more about Him, you want to put Him on in baptism, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.